Like that last verse, "This is my Father's world. Let me ne'er forget." And though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. It's a wonderful, wonderful phrase. We're in the book of James, and we've been looking at dealing with anger and anxiety, really. I mean, you have trials and hardship and disappointment and loss. Loss comes in many ways, doesn't it? It could be the loss of loved ones or position or a sense of justice and equity. It could be the loss of safety and security and stability in your life. But either way, there is a knee-jerk reaction that oftentimes brings us into the realm of anger or anxiety. The world will tell you basically, fundamentally have two choices. Two choices are, you can fight or you can flight. But James will say you have a third choice, and it's faith. And so we're going to be talking about how we can find victory in faith, because God has something for us to see far more than anxiety or anger. He wants us to see the awe of God. And we're going to see that as we go through this study, as we deal with issues which seem to bombard us almost daily, of the trials and the tribulations of this world. And clearly, as believers, we are not friends to this world, and they don't like us. They have made it clear that we don't belong here, and we will second the motion, we don't belong here. And we're thankful for that. As Peter will say, we're strangers and aliens, and we look forward to the day in which we go home. Writer of Hebrews tells us that Abraham was looking for a different country, not one of this world. And that's us too. As we come to this book of James, he tells us, when you have these trials and these tribulations come upon you, stop. Don't say anything. He tells us to be slow to anger, slow to speech. Don't say anything. He also tells us to consider. And what he wants us to consider is that God is actually doing something in this process. As believers, we are not bound to stagnancy. God has called us to growth. And God is doing a great work in our lives. He's actually bringing us to the realm of perfection. Believe it or not, he is moving you to that realm. Until we become like his son. And so it's the goodness of God that takes us through these trials. And I think one of the worst things that could ever happen is that you and I just become stagnant in our life. And I have oftentimes found that people, when they find themselves getting frustrated with life, it's because they've stopped growing. And once you stop growing, you start getting upset, and things don't really mean as much as they used to. You find yourself getting apathetic about life and lethargic, and everything gets to be a burden. We were meant to grow. And if you're not growing, you're standing still. And for believers, that's just plain misery. And we know that ultimately you're not just standing still, you're just sliding backwards. And so God has called us to press on, as Paul will say, to the mark of the high calling. And I'm just thankful that God isn't settled and won't allow us to get settled with complacency. So he moves us on. And it's through these trials oftentimes and these tribulations that he's producing what James will say is a perfect gift. And that perfect gift is completing you, is making you like himself. So we begin to celebrate, and he says, okay, so you're going through trials, so you're going through tribulations, so hardship and disappointment and loss is a part of your life. But he's saying, stop, and I want you to consider something. Consider that God is doing something good. And don't say anything, but let's wait. Now, the main question is, what am I waiting for? And what you're waiting for is fundamentally two things. One is, you're waiting for you to change. Because in the condition that you're in initially, in that knee-jerk reaction, you're just plain mad. or you're upset. And you're not going to make any good decisions that way. This is why James will say the anger of man won't accomplish the righteousness of God. So don't think that you can remain in this realm of anger. Scripture tells us, be angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. In other words, don't stay there, because it will only lead to bitterness and it will only lead to bad things. So God is saying, wait, let's get rid of the anger. Let's get rid of this upset in your life. Let's lay that aside and begin to rejoice that God is doing something good. And the second thing that he wants you to do is he wants you to hear what he is about to tell you. You see, God is speaking through these trials. He's speaking through these issues. And God is going to be talking to you. And if you're busy talking, or if you're really angry, you won't be listening. So Scripture says, be slow to anger, slow to speak, but what? Quick to hear. And it's going to be, as James will go on to say, the word of God implanted, which is able to save your souls. And so God is going to do a work in this time. As we come to James in chapter 1 and verse 5 in particular, we take now another step. And the other step that we begin to take is in the realm of asking God. Why are we coming to God in this context? Well, we're coming to God because things are getting too hard for us. It's getting too difficult. In fact, we're getting to the place in which bad emotions are starting to bubble up within us. And we're not feeling gentle. We're not feeling joyous. And so he says, oh, you're lacking wisdom. And we say, yes, we're lacking wisdom. Because we know that the wisdom from above, in fact, if you'll turn in James chapter 3, and if you look at verses 13 through 18, he actually describes what the wisdom from above looks like. And if you're angry and upset and anxious, and, well, that's not wisdom. See, he tells us that wisdom from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good works or good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And you begin to sow in peace and ultimately reap righteousness. That's a great thing, isn't it? But you can't sow in peace if you're angry, which means that you can't reap righteousness. Now, the point of righteousness is it really describes good. It describes virtue. It describes benefit. It describes everything that is productive and everything really ultimately that is eternal. So if you want to actually produce something of any value, you've got to get rid of the anger. And you've got to start sowing in peace, because you're not going to sow anything in anger. So God is moving you into that realm. And so, okay, you're going through the difficult time and you're not feeling that peaceable spirit. So he says, what do you do? And the answer is, don't say anything. Ask God to help you. Think like him. How do I know that I've arrived? Well, you'll be thinking pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable. You see the list. Thoughts. See, if you're thinking, I'm going to kill him. That's just not the realm of God. So he has a different agenda for you, and he's moving you into that realm. So there are two things that he's going to accomplish, and those two things are, he's going to get your heart right so that you can start sowing something of value, because these difficult times are for you to sow something valuable. And then he's moving you into the realm to hear what he is doing, and God is going to reveal that to you. Now, what I thought we would do, instead of doing a whole lot of definitions and maybe texts that point to this principle, I thought we'd just watch the principle unfold in a particular scenario. So we're going to go all the way back to 1 Samuel, and we're going to go to David. One of the reasons why we're going to go to David, by the way, if you'll turn with me to Psalm chapter 78 before you go to Samuel. If you go to Psalm 78, if you come to the end of this particular chapter, we see that God had chosen David for a very special work. David was going to be king, shepherd of God's people. And the text reads this way, if you read with me in Psalm chapter 78, verse 70. And he also chose David his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From the care of the ewes with suckling lambs, he brought him to shepherd Jacob his people, and Israel his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart, and he guided them with his skillful hands. Right off the bat, God saw a young man that he loved his heart. And right from the very start, David's heart was right, but he was not skilled in wisdom. I guess you could in some way say he certainly did not have the spirit of a peaceable heart. He was passionate about what he felt, and I believe what God was saying is, this is a man after my own heart. He feels passionate about the things that I feel passionate about. But until David could really be king of God's people, he had to get some things taken care of. And so we go all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 26, and we'll actually go back more to the beginning of David's ministry, but as far as you just looking at the text, I want to have you go into 1 Samuel chapter 26. And we come to a point at the end of chapter 26 in which David really is coming to the end of his rope. And, again, I hate to tell you, but one of the advantages of trials and tribulation is you coming to the end of you. As Paul will so succinctly put it there in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that he had to have the sentence of death within himself so that he would not trust in himself, but in God who raises from the dead. And you and I have to come to the end of our rope in order to really see the power of God and to really function in the realm of sowing anything productive. Because if you and I sow anything in our strength and our power, it's not going to be productive. So God is moving us into that, as he certainly was doing in David's life. And let me just say this about David. If you were to go all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 13, and I think it's in verse 14, you know, it's declared, I have a man after my own heart. And we see this young lad in the shepherd's field, and he was responsible, and obviously he was a caring shepherd because he literally snatched lambs out of lion's mouth, out of bear's claws, as he conveys. And so we know that he would willingly, as Jesus would say in John 10, lay down his life for his sheep. And God says, this is the character, this is the integrity that I want. This is the man and the heart that I want. But David was clearly far from perfect, and God was going to mold him through the trials that now begin. 1 Samuel 13 is just the beginning of David's life, and things begin to get difficult. Oh, it starts off with a bang when he goes in and he begins to fight that great big giant, and by the time you get to chapter 17, he is anointed, or he is actually defeated Goliath. In verse 16, he's anointed as king, but verse 17, he actually defeats this giant, and still just a lad. The thought is that you would just immediately be jettisoned to the top. I mean, you won the battle, you won the victory for the Israelites to defeat the Philistines, and this was virtually unheard of. In fact, really, the Israelites had not been an organized group very long, with Saul being their first king. And God has wrought a great victory through this young boy. Our thought is that he would be embraced by Saul, that Saul would love him because he rescued his kingdom. And look, David wasn't trying to be king. The only thing David was trying to do was to impress Saul. We see that in particular in chapter 18, in which Saul says, you might have a chance to, I'm paraphrasing, you might have a chance to marry my daughter. But, hey, you know, I'm going to have 100 Philistines' lives. And David goes, no problem. And he goes out and gets, I mean, this is a dowry. He goes out and gets 200, slays 200 Philistines. That's a little bit like overkill. But, you know, and then he comes before Saul and he says, but I am unworthy, you know. I mean, clearly he wanted to impress this man, and clearly the more it seemed that he tried, the less impressed this Saul was. In fact, as you go on in the story, by the time you come to chapter 19, Saul is trying to kill David. And he makes it his life ambition to do so. And I oftentimes think of, in chapter 20 in particular, in verse 1, David cries out and he goes, what have I done? Why are you trying to kill me? I mean, David cannot comprehend why anybody wouldn't like him. Because what he has tried to do all his life is please people. He wanted his brothers to like him, and they just felt like he was in the way. And finally, when he wins the victory, his brothers don't like him because they're jealous. But it seems like no matter what he does, he can't be liked by the people that he wants to be liked by the most. And Saul clearly is at the top of the list, of course, being king. You come to chapter 21 and chapter 22, and David is literally on the lam. And he's disguising himself as a madman. He disguises himself as somebody insane as he actually goes before the enemy and finds himself living in caves. Your thought is, at this juncture, that, well, things couldn't get any worse. But they do. They do. And David begins to be pursued all the more by Saul. And even though, interestingly enough, David goes out and he tries to defeat the enemy. Actually tries to defeat the Philistines, or tries to defeat some of the other outside enemies. And yet, there seems to be no pat on the back, and Saul still goes after him hard. We come to the end of chapter 26, and for the second time now, David has had an opportunity to kill Saul. In fact, his men have said on both occasions, this is the opportunity that God has given us. You know, Saul, in one particular case, Saul was asleep, and he wasn't, you know, nobody was looking. He could just thrust a spear in him, and that's the end of it. You know, the chase is over. Forget about it. And David says, I can't do that. I can't kill God's anointed. In fact, if you look in chapter 26 in verse 9 in particular, David said to his soldier, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out a hand against the Lord's anointed without guilt? I'm not going to do this, he goes on and says. And he stays his hand. The problem is that David finds himself in a battle that he cannot win, because the enemy has become his king, and he cannot kill his king. It seems as if he's caught in this vicious circle, and David knows, according to experience, it doesn't matter what Saul says, he's just luring you into a trap. And so Saul, for about, 500th time, says, David, I'm sorry. Can we get back together? David goes, thank you, King, but no. And it helps you realize, you know, some people you can continue to love, but you just can't trust. And, you know, trust is one of those things that has to be earned. I oftentimes think of the passage in 1 Samuel chapter 15, in which, you know, Saul said to Samuel, when he had sinned against God, he said, you know, I'm really, this time, Samuel, I'm really, really, really sorry. And Samuel goes, makes no difference. And he goes, well, I'm really sorry, but could you just come and make me look good in front of my people? And at that juncture, you realize where Saul's head was. It was all about looking good. He really He wasn't really sorry. Actually, Saul knew how to be sorry. He just didn't know how to repent. And he never did change. And this is something that, of course, David knew very well. And so in verse 21 of chapter 26, Saul says to David, "I have sinned." You know, all right. "Return, my son. I will not harm you, even though I've tried to kill you 500 times. I will not harm you. I've played the fool." And David answered and said, "Behold, the spear of the king. Now let one of the young men come over and take it, and the Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I refuse to stretch out my hand against you. Now behold, as your life was highly valued in my sight this day, so may my life be highly valued in the sight of the Lord. May he deliver me from all distress." And Saul said to David, "Blessed are you, my son, David. You will both accomplish much and surely prevail." So David went his way, and Saul went his. Now it's this next chapter that opens up where we see that David is tired. David's tired of running. David is tired of waiting. David is literally tired of fighting a war that he knows he can't win. He can't win this. So he turns into the realm, instead of, as James would say, wait. Think God's doing something good here. I mean, David had already been anointed as king. God had seen fit to that. And yet, he doesn't feel like king, and it doesn't look like Saul's going to go away, and it doesn't look like Saul's going to stop going after him. So instead of David turning to God, because he, at this juncture, he really lacks the wisdom, he begins to do three things, and I want you to list them off to the side. There are three things that we usually do when we don't stop, when we don't realize that God is doing a good work. We begin to take things in our own hands. And let me just list them for you, and then we'll read about them as we go on. The first is we start speculating. You start thinking about, well, this is going to happen, that's going to happen, this is how it's going to unfold. You kind of work through the scenarios, but it's speculative. It's highly speculative. But we do that pretty well. I mean, you're facing things that are trials and tribulations, and you're sitting there in your bed, and you're going, okay, so how's this going to go? And you're working through all the speculations. The second thing that we do is we start strategizing. I know what if that happens, then I'm going to do this. And then if that happens, then I'm going to do this. And you figure out all the contingencies that we could ever imagine. And we think we pretty much have, you know, the scenarios all covered, I think, by the end of the night, anyway. And of course, later on that day, oh yeah, there's one other one I forgot. But the fact of the matter is that it usually doesn't turn out the way we think it's going to turn out anyway. But through our speculative reasoning and through our strategizing, we come to, I would guess, in some way, a kind of resolve or a temporary solution in our heads about what's going to happen. And then, ultimately, what ends up happening is we end up settling. So there are three fundamental things that we do. The first is we speculate. The second is we strategize. And the third, we ultimately end up settling. And what I mean by settling is we settle for our will, not God's. We settle for second best, not first best. We settle for that which might work, but isn't great. And God has something for us that's best, but we've already thrown that under the bus. And now we're just in the mode of survival. We just gotta make it through this. And if you look at chapter 27, this is where David is, and let's read the text. And David said to himself, "Why are you talking to yourself, David? If anyone lacks wisdom, don't ask yourself. You just got finished saying you lack wisdom. So you're already going to an empty barrel. But if you lack wisdom, go to God, Instead, we begin to speculate, and David said to himself, "Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul." He's already got this figured out. "There is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines." Now that's a strategy. "Saul then will despair of searching for me." Okay, we're reasoning through this. Here's a scenario. "And hopefully I'll escape from his hand. If I stay here, I'm a dead man. I've got plan B. I'm going over to the Philistines." Now these have been his enemy. And yet this seems to be ultimately the one place that he's going to go. So it says in verse 2, "So David arose and crossed over." Let me just say this. That text is literally giving us a figurative picture as well as a literal picture. David has crossed over into the realm of compromise. And that's exactly what happens every time you speculate, every time you strategize, you settle, you ultimately end up in compromise. Because you know you're not heading for best. God never called him to be king of the Philistines. He never called him to be servant of the Philistines. He called him to be king of Israel. And David says, "It's not going to work. I can't see it." This is why James says, "Are you going through trials? Don't think, oh, this is not going to turn out well. Think, oh joy, God is doing something good. I don't see it." Wait. What does wait mean? Wait means stop planning. Wait means stop trying to figure it out. Wait means spend a little bit of time here getting your heart right. And wait will ultimately mean listen what God is going to tell you to do next. David will not do that, and David will go over to the Philistines. And as you pick up in verse 5, David turns to his man, and he says, as he cries out, "If I have now found favor in your sight, let them give me a place in one of the cities in the country, that I may live there. For why should your servant live in a royal city with you?" Of course, David's saying this to the Philistines, that, you know, he now doesn't even feel worthy to be with the Philistines. So Achish, who was, seems to be one of the generals there, gave him Ziklag that day, a great name for a city. Doesn't sound as nice as Jerusalem, though. "Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was how long?" A year. That's a long time to live with the enemy. Sometimes we find ourselves in holding patterns, and one of the reasons why we find ourselves in holding patterns is because we've gone this route. We've not turned to God. We've not waited for his direction. We've moved ahead, and we thought we're going somewhere. But you're actually, well, I guess you are going somewhere. You're going backwards. And as you come into this passage, you begin to see that one compromise piggybacks on another compromise. And that's, I see this happening all the time. Somebody strategizes, they work through it, they've got this plan, they're going to fix it. And then I see, bam, one compromise, the next one follows, the next one follows, the next one follows. Before long, you're working for the enemy. And you perceive God's people as your enemy. Very interesting how it forms. David goes into the realm of the Philistines, and he begins to attack the, I guess you could say, mutual enemies of the Philistines as well as to the Jews. What he'll do is he'll go in and he'll slaughter like the Amalekites. He'll go into the Amalekites and he'll slaughter man, woman, child. Doesn't matter who they are. Because if they get out and they escape, they'll go tell the Philistines, wait a minute, he's always done this. This is just a Jew doing this. He's not on your side. So he actually had to, and this is what the text will go on to say. I'm just kind of reading it for you. The text will go on and say is he had to slaughter everybody so they wouldn't get the word out. In other words, you find yourself playing two sides against the middle. And you're trying to please this person, and you're trying to... Don't you think that was an interesting phrase as he comes before the general of the Philistines? Oh, may I find favor in your sight. Trying to please the wrong people. See, but that's part of your strategy, isn't it? Because if, in fact, you're not wholeheartedly trying to please God, you've got to please everybody else. This is why James will talk about, look, when somebody walks in the church and they look like they have a lot of money and you play favoritism towards them, this is evil motives. He's saying you're playing two sides. You're trying to stack the odds in your favor because you're not walking by faith. You're walking in manipulation. So David finds himself in this particular realm, and there's one compromise right after the other. As you come to chapter 28, if you'll look there with me, it says in verse 1, now it came about in those days that the Philistines gathered their army camps for war. But this time, this war is not against the Amalekites. This war is against David's own people. And remember, David had made a commitment that he would not touch God's anointed. But David is so immersed in the culture of the Philistines. He is so immersed into his strategy and his speculative thinking that he doesn't get it. He's going to be fighting against his own people in this war. The passage reads this way, that they began to gather together, and David said to Achish, very well, you're about to find out what I can do, how good a warrior I am. David, why are you trying to please a Philistine? When you were just a lad, you tried to kill him. Now you're trying to impress him. What happened? I tell you what happened. The trials came in, and they began to reveal a blind spot in David. It's that blind spot of, I've got to please people. Do you remember that? Do you remember when he was just young? Why don't you like me? Talks to his brothers. Why don't you want me around? Talks to Saul. What did I do? It'll be the very thing that he calls out with to the Philistines. In fact, they will ultimately reject him and not let him go into this battle. And David will literally turn around and say, why? What have I done? God is perfecting David. Oh, he doesn't know it yet. He will. He doesn't know it yet, but God is perfecting him. And God is bringing David to the point of ceasing from strategizing, ceasing from trusting into his own prowess, because David's going into this battle and, let me prove myself. I can do this. David, you're going to prove yourself and kill your king. Well, it's a very difficult time in David's life. What we know according to the text is, the very next verse, verse 3, is that Samuel is dead. That's been David's only, really, only spiritual paragon was Samuel. And he's dead. On top of that, David will now come and fight for his enemy instead of against his enemy. He will fight on their side, and he will fight against the anointed of God. He will go into, or seek to go into, this battle. We pick up in chapter 29, and in chapter 29, the Philistines are proceeding by hundreds and thousands, and David and his men are coming in the rear. And David turns to Achish and he goes, "Okay, I'm ready." The other generals start gathering together and they go, "You know, I don't think we can trust this guy. I mean, he's a Hebrew, he's a Jew. I know he's been fighting for us for about a year or so, but I just don't want him watching my back." And the general Achish tries to argue David's cause. David cries out and he goes, "What have I done?" In fact, if you look with me in verse 7, "Now therefore," finally the general says, "you got to return, you got to go home, go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." And David said to Achish, "What? What have I done?" Same thing he was saying to Saul. "And what have you found in your servant from the day when I came before you to this day, that I might not go and fight against the enemy of my Lord?" What God is doing is God is protecting David. Now, I can guarantee you at this moment in David's life, he sees this as a barrier. But God is doing good in David's life. God is keeping David from going against everything that he promised he would never do. God is keeping David from living a life of regret. And most of all, God is keeping David from ever trusting in himself. God is doing good in David, but I can guarantee you, David doesn't see it. He sees this as probably, if I could describe it, this is probably the lowest place in David's life, because he has not only been rejected in his own nation, he's been rejected by the enemy. I mean, you can't get any lower. Chapter 30, everything's going to change. Everything will change in chapter 30. Today, in chapter 30, today, David will have the trial of his life. I mean, we're not talking minor trials here. We're not talking, you know, your number two pencil broke. We're talking the worst thing that you could imagine happening is now going to happen to David. And the irony of it all is that David had started it. Because what you'll see is that Amalekites and different enemies from the Negev, that's from the southern borders, raid his camp while he's begging the Philistines to go to war. The Amalekites and these other enemies are raiding his camp. Now, I just want to remind you, David has already attacked them, wiped out men, women, and children of their camp. Who do you think caused them to want to attack his camp? David did. And it was in the midst of his speculative ideas, "Well, this is what I'll do. I'll at least make myself productive during this time." You know how you get those wild ideas? "I'll at least do something productive. I can't just sit here and do nothing. I can't wait on God." So you start doing stuff, and then you turn around and you go, "I did do something. I did more damage than I could ever have imagined. That's what I did. I did something." And so they take his family. In fact, they take his loyal followers. They take their families. I mean, it's one thing to have your family taken. But now all of your comrades and all of your friends, their families have been taken. And it's your fault. I mean, can you imagine? Is it possible for things? This is the worst day of his life. This is the greatest trial that he will face. But on this day, everything will change. Because on this day, David will do exactly what James tells us to do. Read the passage with me as we go on. It says in verse 2, "They took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone." Is that not the hand of God? God has been saving David from number one. David sees it as boundaries, but no, no. And God is working through this most difficult, most unusual, most horrific trial. God is going to bring good through this for David's sake. So they capture all of them. Nobody's dead. But when David comes into the city, behold, it was burned with fire. Their wives and their sons and their daughters have been taken captive. And I can imagine all the imaginative thoughts. I just want you to just take a moment and think. When you went into their camp, you killed everybody. Now they came into your camp. What are you thinking? David and the people who were with them, verse 4, lifted their voices and they wept until there was no more strength to weep. It says in verse 6, David, and this is kind of an understatement, was greatly distressed. But this day, everything will change. This day, David will go from failure to faith. It's just that quick, things can change. And this is what James is trying to tell us. Things can change. They can move from this place to this place, from despair to decisiveness, from double-mindedness to devotion. But you have to stop and you have to realize where your loyalty is and what you're going to do about it. David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him. Yeah, you didn't think things could get worse, did you? These are his friends. These are people that have given their lives, would willingly give their lives for him. Not today. For all the people were embittered. Can you imagine? Everybody you've ever had like you on one day hated you. Can you begin to, I mean, we're not talking about, there's nobody that doesn't hate him at this moment. Each one of us, because of our sons and our daughters, but David, watch the phrase here, verse 6. This is a key phrase. David, for the first time, has come fully to the end of his rope. And David will strengthen himself, not in David, but in the Lord. Amen. Now watch what you read here. And David turns and he said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, please bring me the ephod, or probably more pronounced ephod. Bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. Now what the ephod is it's what the priest would oftentimes wear, and it goes all the way back to Exodus 28, it goes to 29. In fact, the only place that you'll see it mentioned more than or as much as in Exodus would be in Samuel. And David, from time to time, would put this on. It was the garb of the priest, and it was made in white linen, which had a thought of purity, really. The focus is, of course, you oftentimes read even in Revelation, the white linen is pure. And it had interwoven threads, and the interwoven threads were the color of blue, which made reference to the sky, which is often a reference to eternity. As you come into the presence of God, and really when you come before God, you realize that you have to have a pure life, and you're now coming before God with a mindset of eternity. The decisions that we're going to make are going to be eternal decisions. And there were threads of scarlet, which always makes reference to the blood, always makes reference to sacrifice. There has to be a sense of willingness to sacrifice for something that is going to be eternal, for something that is going to be lasting. And then there was the thread of purple, which really made reference to, as Scripture will even tell us as believers, that we are a royal priesthood, that God had called us to be sons of the King, and God had, from day one, reserved this man to be king. When you and I are going through trials, the last thing we feel like is like a king. That's why you have to stop. And you have to say, wait a minute. In fact, Scripture will say, put on Christ. Actually say that. Put on Christ. What does that mean? Well, it says, first of all, that my thoughts, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely. So I got to get all that anger out, right? Because I'm not going to think productive, and, you know, I can't do anything productive until my heart's right. But I got to take on that purity of Christ, and I've got to start thinking about things that are eternal. I have got to start thinking like a king. And I have got to be willing to sacrifice for that which is far greater than what I'm feeling right now. And we can get really immersed into a pity party. David, this moment, lays himself aside and puts on the garb of a priest. And in that garb, surrounded by gold, are two stones of onyx that are placed on the front. And on one side is six of the tribes of Israel engraved in the stone, and the other one are the other six. This day, God is calling upon David to not think about David. David, you have a kingdom, and you have a family to think about. You have my children Israel and my church and my people to consider. This is not a day for you to be selfish. When you're overwhelmed by your trials and your tribulations, you start having your pity party and you immediately start strategizing and speculating things that you're going to do. And you ultimately start settling for things that are destructive. But God has called you for greater things. And that's why you have to stop. And you've got to put on this garb, and you've got to say, I'm on a greater mission here. This mission has nothing to do with getting me immediate gratification at this moment. This is a greater calling that I have. And he puts this on, and he turns to God, and he cries out to him. I mean, it would seem like, in this particular setting, the natural thing to do is what? Go rescue your family. David will not go till he hears it from God. He will not go till he... Now, what will God tell him? Go rescue your family. And God will have him rescue a family, and not one of them are hurt. But God, David is now going not in David's strength, but in God's strength. And God's the one that's preserving his family, not David. And in order to be king, David must come to this point. He cannot be king until he realizes he cannot shepherd those people properly until he gets out of the way and does it through God. But on this day, in this battle, Saul will die. David will reign. And everything will change. Everything will change. And where everything changes is that David asked God. So what I'm going to ask you to do is begin to take these stages. You're going to have these trials. You're going to have these tribulations. When God says wait, there's a good reason why he says wait. And there's a reason why he tells you don't go doing stuff without me. And what we're going to do as we go on this study, we're going to find out that God is talking to us, and we're going to find out the different ways that God is talking to us. The scripture says, listen. So we're going to learn how to listen to him, and we're going to find out what God is saying and how he's saying it. And yes, he's talking through his word, but he's talking through other things, and we're going to talk about how he does that. So we're going to try to do that, not next week, but the week after next. And I'm looking forward to this study as we continue to put our trust in him. But what a wonderful example that Scripture has given us of a man that is going through the very same struggles, except multiplied by like a million, that we're going through. Father, we give you thanks that you're the God that is working not only through good, but you're working good through evil. And only you could do that. And so, Lord, we turn to you in these difficult times, and we're not going to fight. We're not going to flight, but we're going to faith. We're going to put all of our trust in you, and we're going to ask you for wisdom, and we're going to know what that wisdom looks like, because one of the first things that it is pure. And we know that it's sown in peace. So we know that we've got to take off this garb of anger and hatred and bitterness, because nothing is going to happen of any value in that. And we know we have to put ourselves in the realm of your spirit. Father, as you begin to do this, we know that you're directing us and going to talk to us and show us great and mighty things, and things will begin to change this time for the better. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.